Wow, out of breath indeed. All right, get your Bibles.
Come with me, please. We are going to be talking today about risk assessment. Risk assessment. And we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope you have a Bible with you. And come to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you a moment to find it. This great text about resurrection. You made a decision this morning. You made a decision to get up and get out of bed. And you made a decision that you were going to come and worship God. For some of us, that decision wasn't actually made today. It was made a long time ago. That decision was made when we became a Christian and when we declared and we confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we made that decision, all other decisions were made and prioritized and subcategorized underneath that top decision that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And so, for some, you didn't have to really do any risk assessment this morning. But for some of us, we did in the context of the virus. We had to think through how we would assemble today. And for some, the decision was to join on live stream. And we're glad you're here. There are some risks that we take in life. And we assessed those risks, and then we really don't think about them anymore. Do you know that you actually were at greater risk getting in your car and even traveling a mile this morning? You were at a greater risk than you are for the virus anytime you get into your car? Statistically, look it up. I'll leave that to your research. But know this, that's a risk that we have decided to take. We're comfortable with that risk. And we live our life with that risk. I want to talk to you about risk assessment today in regards to that decision to follow Christ. If Jesus Christ is Lord, the risks that I'm taking. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written in a context of risk assessment. And when we analyze risk, we are weighing out what's the value versus what's the potential harm. Right? There was a dog in our neighborhood. They had put in the invisible fence, and this dog, every time the owners left, would back up and would run and would jump through the invisible fence. Bark, yelp, squeal, squelch, but he'd get through the fence. And then he'd go and he'd play in the neighborhood all day long, and knowing about the time that the owners would come back home from their day at work, he would come back, he'd back up, he'd run again, and he'd jump through the invisible fence. Now, I don't know what a dog thinks, but that dog is actually doing risk assessment. And it was worth the risk to get through that, to go and enjoy the happy hunting grounds outside of his own property, and then to come back through. That's really what risk assessment is. You lay out and you weigh out. And the Apostle Paul helps us in our Christian walk to make this kind of risk assessment multiple times. And he does it to different groups in different of his letters. And so to the Romans, he tells them, I'm telling you, that the eternal weight of glory so far outweighs the momentary light affliction that we are going through. Lay them in a balance, and there is no comparison. Paul is doing the same thing here as he writes to the Corinthian Christians, and he writes and he talks to them about resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have been a Christian any length of time at all, I hope that 1 Corinthians 15 is just filled with words and lines that are underscored and highlighted and circled. And I hope that you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. There are certain chapters all throughout God's Word that are known for a particular truth that they illuminate, like gems in a crown, or certain edges on that sword of the Spirit. Now, all of the sword is important. You got to have the handle, you got to have the hilt, you got to have the bridge of the spine of the sword, the thickness of it to give strength to the sword, but it's those sharp edges. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of those jewels in the crown. It's the sharp edge of the sword. Other scriptures like Genesis chapter 3 that tells us of the problem of sin and the very first promise that God would fix the problem and send the Messiah. Or Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham that we are the recipients of today. Or 1 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to David that his descendant would sit on the throne of God forever. Acts chapter 2, the very first time the gospel is preached. John 3, 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is in that list of the gems of Scripture, the sharp edge of the sword. As it lays out for us the beauty of resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection that will follow in the pattern and likeness of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has 58 verses. It's the longest chapter in the book, and it's the only chapter that is totally devoted to a doctrinal issue or a doctrinal explanation. I want to take you to the very last verse, the summation. Therefore, now, what's the therefore? Therefore, because of everything, because of the entire argument that Paul has presented of the reality of resurrection and what it means to us, he gives this for us to consider in regards to our risk assessment for living the Christian life. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the glorious realities of literal, physical, bodily resurrection, because of these resurrection incentives, you can stand firm and you can know that your labor is not in vain. When you weigh out, is it worth living the Christian life? Paul is saying it's not in vain. It's going to be rewarded. You're totally going to be fulfilled beyond measure if we stay firm to the end. Now, in the middle of this great discussion, Paul lays out in a little bit more detail his own thought process of his own personal risk assessment. And so we're going to only focus on just a few verses out of this great chapter. We may do a couple of lessons about resurrection because this is so important. This is so invigorating. This is so on point for us talking about our God as a waymaker that I think it would be time well spent. But this morning, I want us to come to verses 29 through 34. And so we are entitling this, we are calling this Risk Assessment and Resurrection Incentives. So, in the midst of this, we're going to get to some really, really good things. But here's where I want us to start. Let's lay a foundation so we appreciate what we're talking about. All doctrine, all biblical teaching. Now, whether we're talking about the doctrine of resurrection or any other biblical doctrine, all teaching, all truth in Scripture is given in order that we can have a practical response, that we can live it out in some practical manner. Scripture is never intended to be theory. It's never intended just to be academic. It's always intended to have a practical application. Biblical doctrine, right teaching, leads to right actions. It leads to right behavior. That's the way the Bible works. The theology of Scripture is not just something meant to be debated and argued. It is something to be lived out. And an inherent part of all truth about God is that there is a practical response that is commanded by the very truth itself. Let me give you two examples before we dig into 1 Corinthians 15. A good illustration of this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you want to hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, again, another therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, because of everything that Paul has said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which is all deep, meaty theology. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It is always characteristic of the Apostle Paul that Christian ethics and behavior rise off of the foundation of redemptive accomplishment. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, Paul sweeps the universe and gives us these powerful points about God. Doctrine that Paul now calls the mercies of God. When Paul comes down to earth, as it were, and he says, therefore, brothers, he's saying this is required of us. So every great biblical truth has practical application. Let me give you one more illustration. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And we'll get this principle firmly rooted in our minds. Luke chapter 7, verse 40, we're picking up in the middle of a story, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And Jesus tells this story. Two men owed money to a certain creditor. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And a denarius was worth a day's wages. So you get the idea. One guy owed a little over a month and a half. The other guy, almost 2 years worth of debt. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Jesus is trying to get us to understand that our response is in measure to the degree that we recognize that God has benefited us. Or we must look at what God has done and we have to respond in kind. Now that's a very simple principle, but that is critical to our understanding and our approach to the Christian walk and the Christian life. Now, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, this is precisely what Paul is dealing with here. Paul says, look, the whole concept of resurrection lays out some very strong imperatives, some commandments. Because the resurrection is a reality, and he has established that beyond doubt in the first 28 verses, it carries with it some great incentives. It carries with it some marvelous motivations. And now as we do our risk assessment, is it worth it? Consider this. If we remove the incentive of resurrection, we have ripped the heart out of God's gospel plan. Paul is saying here, we can't get people to present their bodies as living sacrifices to Christ. We can't get people to come to Christ, to serve Christ, to make sacrifices for the cause, to live a holy life, if there is no resurrection. Paul is laying it all on the line in this regard. This is what it comes down to. People are not going to give their life for something they have no hope in. That's the point of this chapter. If there is a resurrection, if we really, as Job said, with my own eyes and not another, in my flesh, even though my body is destroyed, eaten by worms, but restored, and in my flesh, I will see my God, I will see the face of Christ. If we are going to enjoy heaven for all eternity, if there is hope, then we have incentives for this life. Nothing less than resurrection hope allowed Stephen to be stoned and give his life calmly, asking for the forgiveness of God for those that were murdering him. Nothing less than resurrection hope would allow Paul to give his life daily, as we're going to see in the text, and finally to lay his head on a block and have his head severed from his body. He did it fully believing that he would be resurrected, and that resurrected, he would stand in the presence of his Lord. Now, if you remove the resurrection, you remove the great, great incentives. So, here we go. I'm going to give you all three right up front, and then we'll spend our time exploring them. The incentive of salvation, the incentive of service, and the incentive of sanctification. We really lose our motivation for these things if we take away bodily resurrection, or if our faith in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection is shaken. Now, Paul begins with salvation, and we start off with, oh man, this is one of those gotcha verses. I want you to look at verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? This is considered by most to be one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. there are at least 40, 40 different views on what this verse is actually saying. Some of us are familiar that our Mormon friends take this as an actual practice of baptizing Mormon members in proxy for people who have died, and that in eternity they can take advantage of that proxy baptism as a way to save themselves. Now, whatever this is saying, it's got to be consistent with everything else that Scripture says. God's word does not work like this. We're going along on one path, 66 books, and one verse in the middle somewhere goes off on a complete tangent and at an egregious angle to everything else that's presented. So whatever this means, it has to fit within the context. And Paul is sort of stating it like a rhetorical question. So here's what we need to pursue, and I think that of significance for us is the context. The context lends itself to the fact of what would be lost if we give up bodily resurrection. And these really are legitimate things that we'd be giving up. And I think Paul is saying people are saved because they are anticipating resurrection. That's one of the strongest incentives for people to become Christians, resurrection. To become a Christian means that we don't look at the meaningless of life. We don't look at the bleakness of the grave, because resurrection means reunion. It means joy. It means hope. And that is a great incentive. And I think that's really at the heart of what Paul is saying right here in verse 29. Let's look at it again and let's read it again. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Circle, highlight, underscore the word for. See if your translation has a different word. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them or because of them? The word that is used here in this context is significant for our consideration. But before we get to the word for, let's just talk about the word baptize for a moment. This is biblical baptism that is in view in this verse. The term baptism here is referring to what we would say is normal New Testament usage. That is, a burial of a believer in water for the forgiveness of sins. Some say that Paul is talking about some sort of pagan ritual here. It just simply doesn't fit. The most common understanding of this to anyone reading it would be biblical Christian baptism. So, some people are being baptized. Literally, some people are coming to Christ. Baptism is always linked to salvation, with the rare exception of references to Holy Spirit baptism. Water baptism, believer's baptism in the New Testament is always synonymous with salvation. And that goes all the way back to the very words of Jesus in the Great Commission. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. So in that sense of synonym, verse 29 could be read this way. What will those do who are being saved? Those people who are being saved, baptized for the dead. Now, that word for in the Greek is huper. Huper. And that word could be translated by at least 12 different English words. So let me give you the list, all right? It could be over the dead, above the dead, across the dead, beyond the dead, on behalf of the dead, instead of the dead, in the name of the dead, in reference to the dead, in regard to the dead, for the dead, because of the dead, or as the dead. Now you see a little bit of the reason for the problem. And all of those translations could be, if the context permitted, accurate. So what we have to do is we have to look at the context, and we have to use a case for this preposition. And I think the best one, in my opinion, is as the dead. Romans chapter 6 has this great explanation. Paul explains what baptism is. For don't you know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? You therefore were united with him in the likeness of his death. And he goes on and he paints this beautiful picture of as Christ died on the cross, and his body then was taken down from the cross and it was laid in the grave, in the tomb, and then 3 days later it was literally, gloriously resurrected. In the same way, we die to self, we die to sin, and the old man, Paul says, is buried in a grave of water. You bury something that's dead. You don't bury something that's alive. And then we come up out of that water grave, born again, a new creation, by faith, believing that God has given us new life, forgiven us of our sins, made this great transformation. And I believe that what Paul is saying is this, is if there is no resurrection, then why in the world were you baptized? Why in the world did you follow in the likeness of his example? Why did you step into the footsteps of Jesus in the following of this teaching? You see what baptism is? It's a statement of faith that what God is doing now, I'm dead, I'm passive, I'm being laid back in the water, and that as God by his love and power brought Jesus up out of the grave to new life, he is bringing me right now up out of that grave and he's giving me new life. I'm born again. The abundant life that Jesus has promised starts now. But this is just a foretaste of the resurrection that's going to happen at the end when Jesus speaks and all those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Some to the resurrection of life, others to resurrection of eternal damnation. Now, that's some pretty heavy stuff. But this is the incentive. And Paul says to these Corinthians who are trying to step away from the reality of the gospel and the reality of resurrection, he's saying, you've just ripped the heart out of it. And you've taken away the whole incentive of what salvation really is. Wow. That's some pretty heavy stuff. The anticipation of the hope of resurrection is a great, great incentive. If there is no resurrection, we don't have that incentive for salvation. All right, back to the 15th chapter. If there is no resurrection, then we have, secondly, we've lost the incentive for service. Look at verse 30, and this becomes obvious. There's no problem understanding this. There's no problem interpreting what Paul means. Paul writes, and as for us, we apostles, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If there is no resurrection, why am I doing this? What am I giving everything for the cause of Christ for? If you remove the hope of resurrection, you will tear the motivation right out of Christianity, of all service to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the only thing that makes people willing to suffer, that work, that labor, that suffering, one day will have eternal results. Listen, if there is nothing more, if our spirits just sort of float off into some kind of eternal fog, if there is no resurrection, then there is no reason to give my life to sacrifice now. In fact, Paul goes on and says, hey, I need to live it up. If this is all there is, the old beer commercials when I was a kid, they were right. Grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once. If there is only emptiness, intangible, beyond the grave. Service is predicated on the hope of resurrection. We suffer momentary light affliction because we see what is ahead. We see the glory. We see the reward. We see the reunion. And Paul says, every hour I am dying. Every moment of every hour. Really? Come on, Paul. Every hour? Look at verse 31. I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, literally. Every day I am just one step ahead of death. And Paul is saying this is no exaggeration. Paul says, I mean it. I protest. I attest. I promise. He is affirming in the strongest language that he can use, like he was in a court of law, to the truth of this. And this really is a Hebrewism. This is the idea of how an oath was made. How much this is, so is this. How true this is, so true is this. As true as I am proud of what Christ is doing in you, that's how true it is that I am dying every day. I mean it, he says. And I can only do that because I know that there will be a resurrection. Paul's attitude is, the risk assessment? I am willing to throw this life away as an investment in the life to come. Jesus himself said, no one lays up treasures in this world. Throw it away. Give it away. Invest it in the lives of people. Invested in the kingdom. And now look at verse 32. Paul says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Interesting expression. Catches us off guard. What? Paul fought wild beasts in Ephesus? This was the expression that was actually used in regards to the throwing of Christians to the lions. Now, it could be that this is figurative, that Paul is actually talking about the problems that he faced in Ephesus and dealing with the Judaizing teachers. That could be it. Or it could be that Paul is actually saying, look, you guys don't even know everything I've actually been through. And let me tell you about one I haven't mentioned before. Wow. Paul says in verse 30, all of us apostles are in jeopardy every hour of every day, and this is just one of many examples. But Paul's point is, what good is it if it is all a human effort, if it is all just for the here and now, and then goodbye at the grave? So he says at the end of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, then let's just live for the sensual. Let's just live for the moment. Let's just party. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By the way, that is a direct quote from Isaiah 22 and verse 13. You see, this was a Greek philosophy. This was the Epicurean philosophy. And there's nothing new under the sun. And even as far back as Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, this idea was floating around. Not anything new. That's how people without resurrection hope have always lived. And that's how more and more of our society is living. It's the Kardashian mindset, isn't it? Classic literature is full of this kind of thought. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells one of the kind of odd customs of the ancient Egyptians. He says, in social meetings among the rich, quote, when the banquet was ended, a servant would often carry around a coffin to the guests. The coffin contained a wooden image of a corpse carved and painted to resemble a dead person as nearly as possible. The servant would show it to each guest and say, gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such shall you be. Great way to end a party, right? Or a great way to get a party started. If that's what you're thinking and that's all you're living for, if you really believe that, then you are going to party. But the Christian life, with its dangers, with its suffering and investment and challenges, is absolutely useless if there is no resurrection. Those dear, precious saints in Hebrews chapter 11 who invested their lives in the service of their God and the kingdom of our God at the cost of their own lives. Listen to this. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. In weakness, they were made strong. Valiant in fight, women received their dead, raised to life again. But others were tortured and refused deliverance. Some faced mocking and floggings. Others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Why? So that they might gain a better resurrection. You take away the resurrection, and there's no incentive for any of that, no motive to serve. And if there is no resurrection, you take away the incentive of salvation, the incentive of service, and you take away the incentive to sanctification. Look at verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. How many of you had a mama that quoted that to you? Make no mistake, he says. Stop staying in the deceit you are in. You have got to get rid of this false teaching about resurrection, you Corinthians. And you know why? Because evil associations corrupt good morals. The word for company or association or companions is homilia, homoilia. It's our word for homily, for sermon, for preaching, or a lecture. Now, combine those two meanings and we get the real thrust of the verse. Stop being deceived, hanging around evil people, giving evil messages will lead to evil morals, or bad teaching corrupts good morals. The idea is associating with someone who is teaching you something that's false or wrong. And these guys that were saying there is no resurrection coming are the evil company that Paul is talking about. That's the context. I don't know that that's what your mama meant, but that's what the Apostle Paul meant. This is so important. Beloved, if you're hanging around people and they don't believe in the resurrection, or they're sort of, nah, Paul's saying, you watch out for those people. They will corrupt you. Wow. Now, this point goes back to where we began our lesson. Bad doctrine produces bad morals. Good teaching, good doctrine, produces good morals, good behavior. Paul is saying you've got to break your association with these people that are leading you astray. And verse 34, he pleads with them, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. The resurrection, confidence in the resurrection, will draw your heart to holiness. But not if you run around with people that don't know God and don't know what they're talking about. You tell somebody that there is no resurrection, no life after death, and watch how they live. Life loses its value and morality, its motive. A theology, a life plan, a risk assessment without resurrection is a theology that does not know God, and that kind of doctrine leads to bad living. The end of verse 34, he says, I'm sorry, I have to remind you of this. You see, resurrection has tremendous implications. If he is risen, if he is alive, and if he is coming again like he promised, then we shall live also. Then there is an incentive for people to respond to the gospel and be saved. Because there is hope after death and there is reunion. There is an incentive for people to serve Jesus Christ, because you can throw this life away. This week, I'm looking at and I'm studying the history of the Christians in the 4th and the 5th century during the days of the plague. A plague far worse than the virus that we are facing. And that as the pagans are abandoning the cities, and they're trying to head out into the countryside as quickly as they can, as they're marching out of the cities, Christians were marching in to take care of the sick and the dying. And they took care of not only the Christians, they took care of the pagans as well. And by the way, interesting analysis in the final end analysis, the Christians had no higher death rate than did the pagans. Why would they do that? Why do Christians today, this, July 26th, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, why are there Christians that go and serve other Christians who are lepers and sit at the table and eat with them? Why do they do that? Why are they willing in service to throw their life away? Because they know it's worth it. The risk assessment. And there is the incentive to sanctification, because morality will be honored and rewarded. And so Paul says, hold to the resurrection. Do you have that hope? Do you have that kind of yearning for reunion? What do you believe about the future? What you believe about the future is going to determine how you live in the present. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing the first and the fourth verse of In Christ Alone. And I'm so glad that Lorenzo has chosen this and selected this. I want to close just with one very, very quick story. Happened recently, before the virus, because it takes place in a museum, and of course museums aren't open right now. The museum was actually an art museum in Glasgow, Scotland. And a man who is a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, was touring through the art museum in Glasgow by himself, and he's standing and he's looking at a Renaissance Italian portrait depicting the crucifixion of Christ. And as he's standing there and he's studying the layout of the picture and all of the details and all of the things taught in the picture. Remember, a picture's worth 1,000 words. A little boy came in, young man, about 11 years old. And he was by himself. And he stops and he's looking at that picture too. And so now the man is observing the portrait, and he's also observing the young boy, observing the portrait. And he's watching the young man, and it just sort of, you know, comes up on him, and he says, lad, can you tell me, what's that a portrait of? And the young boy responded, and he said, oh, sir, don't you know? That's Jesus. And he's dying on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, the man, being a man of God, a little choked up by that perfect answer. And he said, good lad. And he turned and he walked away. In a minute, there was a tap on his side, and he looked down, and there's a young boy, and he said, but sir, I forgot to tell you the most important part. He's not dead anymore. He rose from the grave, and he reigns on high. In Christ alone. The lesson's yours. If you need a Savior, we have a living Savior that we can recommend.